break we're introducing this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where we indicated that the concern is encouragement regarding eternal prize. So I pointed out that some use verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9 as a proof text against the security of believer salvation, which I did refute in some of the things that we went through. But we indicated really that verse 24 began without any connectives, that indicates that the apostle was still concerned with the topic preceding 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, that is concerned with adaptability to various groups and circumstances in order for the apostle to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach the word of God to those who are believers. So he ended that section by the statement in verse 23, which says, that I may share in his blessing. And we indicated that the apostle meant really that he will participate or be a partaker in the preaching of the gospel, partake in the suffering associated with preaching the gospel, and partake in his blessings here and in the future state. Now, so to show that this section is not concerned with salvation as such, we consider some of the blessings believers already have now, such as forgiveness of sins, adoption. And we also indicated that although adoption has taken place, but it is not fully realized, but that will take place in the eternal state. We also indicated that part of what we enjoy now is that we have been justified. That is, that we have been put right with God, so we are in good standing. We are no longer subject to any eternal condemnation. Now the apostle in this section was thinking of future reward. So we indicated and elaborated that the issue for anyone who is a believer is really a matter of reward. And I keep reminding us that we will be evaluated in heaven, not by a human standard, but by God himself. And the result will be some will be decorated and some will just be there. You know, they're in heaven by the grace of God. That's it. Nothing to show for it on this planet, that you actually were faithful. And that's what we all should be concerned with. And I try to use a few things in this life that you can look at and see, yeah, we're all on this planet, but we all don't enjoy some privileges. There are those with higher privileges than we have. Yet, you don't want to be in heaven and be just like there. You know, somebody just, all right, nothing else to show for it. And that's why we say that our thing is that we are here after salvation to struggle, to ensure that we leave this planet knowing that we will receive eternal reward from our Savior. So we also mentioned the fact that the Apostle Paul himself spoke of this as part of the reason to live a holy life in Philippians 3 verses 12 through 14. Now that his concern for future reward though is evident in the athletic metaphor that he used. So the apostles is not concerned with salvation, because salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. Since what he's dealing with here is what you earned, more or less. And salvation is never earned. It's a gift from God. Therefore, the message of this section is that you should strive to be rewarded eternally. That you should strive to be rewarded eternally. Now, the message we indicated consists of four essential elements that we will consider. But before getting to this, the apostle brought the attention of the Corinthians to the Isthmian Games celebrated every 2 years in Corinth. Now, we indicated that the apostle also used the word stadium in the Greek figuratively to represent life or sufferings that precede martyrdom. That is, that this world is a place of spiritual struggles, where we're all struggling spiritually. And also, people are watching us as believers. So the apostle spoke of runners, and we indicated that he wasn't talking about running, where people run to keep fit, but he was talking about running with a specific goal of being the overall winner, so to say. So it is with that that I've made reference to the last, to the rhetorical question again that says of 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? And I indicated that some English versions simply convey the concept by reading something like we have in the God Word translation, where it says, everyone who runs in a race runs to win. So it was with that that we ended before going to break. So everyone that enters in the competition in the games or the specific event of running does so with the hope of being declared the winner. However, there is only one overall winner or victor in such a competition that receives whatever reward that is associated with the specific competition. It is this fact then that the apostle stated in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians, a clause really of 1 Corinthians 9:24, when it says, but only one gets the prize. Only one gets the prize. Now the word gets here is used twice in the NIV of verse 24. But really, there are two different Greek words translated gets. The first occurrence of the word gets is translated from a Greek word that may mean to get hold of something by laying hands or grasping something directly or indirectly. Hence, the Greek word may mean something like to take hold of, to take in hand, or to grasp, as it is used to indicate that Jesus Christ took on the form of a slave for our benefit, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, that phrase, nature of a servant, is more literally nature of a slave. A slave. Now, the word may mean to be a receiver of something, so means to receive, to get or to obtain. Thus the word is used for receiving eternal life, as indicated in the promise of the Lord Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 10 verse 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. This is a promise, and each time I read it, each time I come across it, I just ponder how serious we are as believers to the world because of what's written here. Because most of our experiences just don't bear to what our Lord promised here. Look at what it says. Those who are saved. So, once you get saved, this is what it says. Will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Look at what it mentions. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Now you think about it. Once you get to be saved, you say you now have more homes. Not your own home. Homes. Period. You now have brothers and sisters, even if you were the only person born by your parents. But now you have brothers and sisters. You have mothers. In other words, it's not just your physical mother. All the other mothers in that local church are your mother spiritually. And they should act that way anyway. Then it's a children. That is to say, it's not only your child. Once you know a child who is a believer, that's your child. But do we really live that way? You see, that's what I keep saying. He says, and with them, the one we don't like to hear. He said, with them, persecutions. That's what part of what we get. And we don't want that part, right? But that's what the Lord says. With it, we've got to have it. He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now it is really a word. The Greek word is a word for receiving forgiveness of sins, as it's used in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It reads, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now the word is used for receiving of eternal reward in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. It is, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. It is in the sense of receiving eternal reward that the Greek word is used for receiving crown of life in James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12 reads, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Greek word means to receive, that is to get something or come into possession of something, whether it is physical or abstract. Now the thing that the winner of a race gets is described in the NIV in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 9:24, where we're studying. It says, the prize. That's what he gets. The prize. Now the word prize here is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament, although it's a common word in the Greek literature, with the meaning of an award for exceptional performance, Hence means prize or award. Now, in its other usage beside our present passage, the word is used for an award for moral or spiritual performance in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. He reads again, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Greek word is used for an exceptional performance in competition in games, and so it means prize as something given for victory in running of a race or superiority in the context of competition. Now, although some take the word prize here, when applied to Christians, as future salvation, that's how some interpret it. Now, to me, such interpretation implies that our salvation is a reward, which is not. It is a gift. So, we should think of the prize here as a reference to future reward that believers will receive in the eternal state that will reflect how well they live their lives as Christians. Now, I keep emphasizing this. It's not what I think about you, and it's not what you think about me that's important. It's what the Lord thinks about you. That's important because He is the one that's going to judge us. So somebody may think, tell you how what a wonderful Christian you are. Pay no attention to that. You should be asking yourself, is that what the Lord is saying about me? So you must be more concerned of what He thinks about you, because He's the one who's going to evaluate. Now, this being the case, that we should live in a way so that what we do here will be rewarded in heaven. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with what the apostle already taught the Corinthians in the third chapter of this epistle to them that we read in the first half. So, in any case, the apostle intended to convey to the Corinthians a fact that should have been known by them, which is, there is only one overall winner in a competition. Now, we use the term overall winner because in today's running, or the competition, as we say something like Olympic Games, we have prizes of silver and bronze given to the second and third finishers respectively, but the overall winner receives the gold. Now, in the apostle's statement to the Corinthians, he reminded them simply of the fact there is one overall winner. That's it. However, we should recognize that the apostle was not particularly pressing every detail of the knowledge of the Corinthians should have regarding running a race. In what he was about to command the Corinthians and so to all believers. He's not going to take everything you see in the metaphor of running and apply it to us. So we are saying that the apostle certainly was not thinking that the spiritual race is in every way similar to running a race in a stadium. There are important differences between the spiritual race and athletic competition. There are differences. See, a person running a race where an overall winner is to be declared, is competing against two objects that people may not necessarily consider. When you're running, those who are in the competition, they're competing against two objects. A first object, but most people won't think about, they're competing against what? The wind. The wind. Now, see, the wind affects the speed of a runner. It's for this reason that runners in the ancient world ran without clothes. Well, and in the modern time, they often dress themselves in clothes that will help to reduce drag force of the wind against them as they run. In the ancient world, they just go remove everything except for what protects their genitals. Now, this is different from the spiritual race, where the object that believers run against is the system of evil forces of darkness. We're not dealing with wind, we're dealing with evil forces of darkness. That's what we go against. That's the reason the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, reminds us of the opponents we have in the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So that phrase, flesh and blood, refers to humanity, so that we know that our enemy in the spiritual warfare is not a fellow human being. Although, in times of spiritual battle, we often forget this truth and think that the human being that has become the agent of satanic forces is our enemy. I know it's sad, but you remember when we went through all this in detail to tell you, no matter what comes through a human being, to look beyond that human being, to see the force behind it, trying to derail you. That human being is just being used as an agent. So it's not a human being that you should be concerned about. It's who is working in that individual. Anyway, that aside, this passage in Ephesians alludes to the second object in physical athletic competition, that is, fellow human beings. Now, those who compete in a race compete against their fellow human beings, as that is implied in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 that we're considering when it says, "In a race, all the runners run." So you're competing against, when you're running to win a prize, you're competing against other human beings. But believers, we are not in competition with one another in our spiritual warfare, which is an important difference between athletic competition, the apostle mentioned, and the spiritual race. Now, it's important to understand this simple truth that we, as believers, in our spiritual life, spiritual warfare, we are not in competition with each other. That's very important. So what I'm saying is important for us to understand the simple truth that we are not in competition with one another in a spiritual life, because our focus is not on humans, but on the Son of God. See, I have often had some believers tell me how they felt better when they heard the failure of others in certain areas. They tell me that such encouraged them because they realize that they are not alone in their failures. Well, that to me is a wrong way of looking at one's spiritual life. If you derive encouragement from the failure of another believer, then what you are saying is that you are competing in the spiritual life with a fellow believer. So, if you are encouraged by knowing that another believer failed as you did, you have forgotten that a fellow believer is not whom you should ultimately compare yourself to. You've forgotten that. Now, if you derive comfort by comparing your failure to that of another believer, you have forgotten, or you do not know, that your focus should not be on humans, but on your Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit nowhere tells us to focus on other believers as the gauge of how well we are doing spiritually. But we are told to focus on the true example we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the Holy Spirit, through the human author, tells us to focus on Him in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning His shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." See, I want you to notice that it is on Jesus that our eyes are to be fixated, not any other person. So, if you fix your eyes on a fellow believer, you cannot be a serious contender or contestant in the spiritual race. If that's what you're doing, measuring yourself with another person, you are in trouble. You're not going anywhere. That's not your measure. That's why we have to be very careful in how we look at other people, fellow believers anyway. So anyway, fixing our eyes on Jesus is a multifaceted concept. First, it involves a trusting attitude on Jesus that should remind us of the gospel message that He preached, in which He offers salvation to those who believe in Him in John 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40 reads, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now this trusting attitude on Jesus involves in looking away from the things on this planet to have implicit trust in him. It is this kind of trusting attitude involving fixing one's eyes on Jesus that the Lord expected of the Israelites in time of prophet Isaiah. They did not fix their eyes on the Lord. Instead, they fixed their eyes on humans so that the prophet denounced them for trusting Egyptians' military machine, as we read in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1 reads, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." So, fixing your eyes on the Lord requires implicit trust in him. Second, fixing our eyes on Jesus involves continuous thinking about him. In other words, our thoughts should be constantly be focused on the person of Jesus Christ, that we do not have time to compare our failure or even spiritual successes with those of another believer. You don't have that time. Now, if you're comparing yourself with a human being, you think you're doing well. But that's not the standard. So don't ever, as a believer, say, "Oh yeah, I'm doing well when I compare myself with X, Y, Z." No, you're not. You should say that when I compare myself to my Savior. And then come back with the answer, and we know. Anyway, so let me also be very careful though, so that you do not think I am teaching something that conflicts any passage of Scripture. I am referring, when I say this, I'm referring to those passages that require believers to imitate their spiritual leaders. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It is, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now note that what is to be imitated is the faith of the spiritual leaders. That included their faithfulness and their devotion to the word of God. In other words, believers are not to imitate failures of their spiritual leaders, but the shining character that they display. For this reason, that those who lead, of course, who lead congregations of believers, are to be extremely careful in their lifestyle, as the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul conveyed to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Now, this is one of those, I don't know about others, but this is one of those things that really keeps me on my toe. I think more about this kind of passage. It's not enough to teach you here. It's important that those who teach should do everything to reflect what they teach and what they believe. So here it says, watch your life. What does that mean? It's pay attention to everything about your life. And he's talking to a pastor, but that applies to every believer, though. But this is more so for pastors and applicable to every believer. So watch your life and doctrine closely. Now, it's not enough to say, oh no, you just get up here and explain it and go your way. No, it's not enough. That's what part of the problem we are suffering today in Christendom. People who are highly educated in theology, to them, it's an academic thing. They can spit it out. But when they live their life, you wonder what is it that they've been teaching or preaching, whatever it is. That's a challenge for all of us who preach or who teach the word. Because it's important that we watch what we teach against our own lifestyles. The same way with you as a believer, it's important for us to say, well, I listen to this and that and the word of God, blah, blah, blah. But how are you living it out? How are you living it out? That is what he's saying here. Watch your life and the doctrine closely. They should go hand in hand. You can't separate it. In other words, don't come here on Wednesday and Sunday and you listen and you go home. It has no impact upon you. Nothing. You do as you choose. So he said, persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the point is simply that we are not to be using the failure of any believer to comfort ourselves. The comfort we should use from a fellow believer should be something honoring to the Lord. Now, we may be encouraged by recognizing that there are other believers suffering for their faith if we are indeed suffering for our faith as the Holy Spirit conveyed to the recipients of the epistle of Apostle Peter as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9. Now, there are many sources that tell us about the suffering of Christians. To me, the one because I get it all the time, the voice of martyrs. They put out the sufferings of various many Christians. Now, that should be encouraging to you if you're suffering, to realize, oh yeah, I'm not the only one suffering. We're not talking about failure. Suffering. I'm not the only one being persecuted. And that's what the Holy Spirit gives us here through Peter and 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9 that reads, resist him, that's the enemy. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. That will encourage us. Not their failures, but they're all going through all this hardship. People are persecuting them. If we are persecuted, we should draw comfort. No, we're not alone in that respect. That's what we have here. So the response of other believers to suffering and persecution should encourage us to stand firm to the truth or to continue to witness despite any opposition, as that was the case of some that Apostle Paul referred in Philippians 1 verse 14. Philippians chapter 1 verse 14. Philippians chapter 1 verse 14 reads, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." So the point is that we should not be comparing ourselves to other believers regarding the subject of failures. Now, even when you think about it, you just see examples of faithful believers. That should encourage you, but it's still not a point of comparison. Because your comparison should always be with your Savior. Because He is the only one that has gone through this planet without sin. All of us sin, one way or the other. But He's the only one. So that's the one we look up to, and that's the one we compare. Every other thing becomes wrong. We don't compare. You may be motivated, you may be encouraged by the faith of somebody, believer, but that's all where it stops. Every other, if you start evaluating yourself, measure yourself with the Lord. Another reason we know that we're not in competition with one another in the spiritual warfare is that the Holy Spirit severally instructs us to be helpful to other believers spiritually. See, we are expected to encourage each other, as we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 11. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Now, think about it. Do people generally, encourage those who are in competition with them? Think about it. Generally. If you want to win in a race, do you generally encourage those who are running against you? Do you people do that? Think about it. Generally. And if they did that, is that genuine? That's something you have to think about. But to me, I don't really think so, knowing the human nature. Therefore, for the Holy Spirit to command us to encourage and build each other up spiritually should convince you that you are not in competition with each other. You don't encourage, so to say. Now I've seen every now and then, and somebody who is running some of this marathon, and they drag somebody to the finishing line to help them. Yeah, well, that's great. But they always try to finish the line for them anyway. So that's, you know, they're trying. They're the encouragement. But they're taking care of themselves first. But what we're saying in the spiritual life, because we are not in competition with each other, then we should do everything to encourage each other. It is because we are not in competition with each other that we are supposed to motivate each other in doing those things that the Lord commands us, as we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24. It reads, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. See, that verbal phrase, spur one another on, of the NIV, literally the Greek reads this way, for provoking. That's where the Greek has, for provoking. Since the Greek noun used in this verse refers to the action of rousing someone to an activity. Hence, the Greek word means stirring up or provoking. Thus, we are to become God's instrument for stirring up other believers to act in accordance to God's word. That's what we should do. Help to motivate others. Now this requirement is something that we find example being given something in the scripture. So you take example, take the example where Apostle Paul wrote of the enthusiasm of the Macedonians, spurring other gentle churches into action regarding the matter of giving that was needed to help the poor believers in Jerusalem, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Now, of course, you know, sometimes people take these things and misapply them, whereby, you know, people will, of course, they call it raising funds in their local churches, and they'll say, oh, this person gave X amount of dollars so that you, you know, match it all, more than that. But that's not what we're going to read here. It's just there's an enthusiasm. We're going to help. It's not talking about their money yet. It's just, they're excited to help their fellow believers. That's what Paul is writing here. Say, for I know your eagerness to help. You notice? The eagerness is contagious, as they say. Your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians. So the apostle is saying, now these believers in Corinth, they're fired up. They want to help their fellow believers. That's the kind of swearing on that we're dealing with here. So, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. They see how you're excited to do that. That's what they're saying. And so many of them have responded. Thus, it is difficult then to see how a believer who does what is required regarding motivating other believers to do God's will be in competition with their fellow believers. Again, we want to emphasize that unlike the literal activity of running a race where the participants are in competition with each other, we are not in competition with our fellow believers. Therefore, do not compare yourself to a fellow believer and derive comfort from such comparison to think that you are doing well spiritually when the truth may be that you are not. Now, be that as it may, understanding that Apostle Paul's thought would have been that there is a difference between physical activity of runners in competition with each other in a stadium and believers in the spiritual race leads them to the first essential element necessary to expand the message of the section that we're considering. The message, you recall, is you should strive to be eternally rewarded. That's the message. Strive to be eternally rewarded. The first essential element necessary to expand the message is that we should strive then in the spiritual race to ensure we are eternally rewarded. We should strive in the spiritual race to ensure that we are eternally rewarded. Now, this instruction is given in the last expression of 1 Corinthians 9:24, where it says, run in such a way as to get the prize. And the word prize doesn't really not appear in the command, but seems to be implied, hence the translation of the NIV, or those who translated it added the word prize. Now, literally, the Greek simply reads, run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. Now, this is the third time in 1 Corinthians 9:24 that the apostle used the Greek word that literally means to run. But this third time, he used it in a spiritual sense of to strive to advance spiritually. Now, this usage is similar then to that of the human author of Hebrews, where he stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It is, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the context indicates the cloud of witnesses here referred to the heroes of faith listed in chapter 11. And of course, to by also extension, angels that watch to see how we do or conduct ourselves on this planet. He says, by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. There's not one believer here. We all have one sin that we quickly fall to. So whatever that is, he says, get rid of it. That's what it is. Deal with it. So that's what he says, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, because of what believers are supposed to do, stated in here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it should be clear that the running of a race refers to spiritual life and its struggles. Thus, we should understand the instruction then of 1 Corinthians 9:24 when it says, run in such a way as to get the prize, to be concerned with encouragement to spiritual advancement. Now, running is an activity that requires considerable effort on the part of the person doing it. It involves continuously moving of the feet in order to progress. Now, the imagery of running that we describe means that running that the apostle commands requires that the believer makes a continuous but steady progress in the spiritual life. They have to make effort, since the word run has the implied sense of effort. As for example, the word is used in the sense of striving or making effort in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 16 reads, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, literally, the Greek of this verse reads something like, therefore then, not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God, the one having mercy. See, everything in our spiritual life depends on the Lord, no doubt. But we have been given responsibility. It's not you don't fold your hand and then you grow spiritual. It's not going to happen. You're going to do well. Anyway, the literal word run has been taken in the general sense of to exhort oneself. That is, the reason, of course, the translator of the NIV used the word effort in their translation of Romans 9:16. The spiritual progress the apostle commands believers implies that there are some activities, that are involved in spiritual advancement. There are some activities. For example, advancement in the spiritual life requires learning and applying the Word of God. See, it is impossible to progress spiritually without firm commitment to the study of the Word of God. Now, I keep saying this, I make no apologies to anyone. You can sit here all you want, you can come on Wednesday, you can come on Sunday. If you don't make a firm commitment when you go home to seriously go through what you have studied or go back again and again and again, you're not committed. You can talk about it. You can act it in a sense, but you're really not committed. Firm commitment means you have to devote time. I know some of us, you can run there, go do this activity, do that and do that. But you don't have enough time to commit yourself to the study of the Word of God. That's why you are still the way you are spiritually. I say it in a way that the spiritual growth of a believer is directly proportional to the time you launch in the study of the Word. Directly. And its application. Of course, not just learning, but applying it. They're directly related. So there's no way you can tell me you come here and that's it. And you consider yourself committed. No, you're not. You're committed to coming. Hopefully you are. No one is dragging you here. But let's say you're committed to come. But that's not what it... That's just... You've just started. That's the beginning. As I always say that. So people understand. What I do here is give you the first cut of what the Bible wants you to do. That's what I do. Now when you go home, the Holy Spirit will take that first cut and then begin to teach you more. That's why he says, you don't need anyone to teach you. It doesn't mean you don't need a teacher. All it means is, the teacher does the first one. With that, you go home, and the Holy Spirit now continues to expand on it. So if you already stop here, my friend, you're not committed to the teaching of the Word of God. Now this, what I'm saying here is, was certainly conveyed by God to Joshua as he took the helm of leadership in Israel. As we read in passage most of you know by heart, but whether you practice, it's a different story. And I'm referring to Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. It reads, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. That is kind of interesting. Day and night doesn't mean, we just must be in day or night. But at least it tells you something. That you spend some time, maybe in the morning, in the evening, but you must do it. on a daily basis. Spend time in the Word. Yeah, you say, you work 8 hours a week. I know that. God gave you 8 hours a week to work, so to say. But He still commands you to do that. What that means is that once you look at your work, when you come home, I mean, you do things, I know you've got to do other chores. But after that, what do you do next? If you have committed, cut out some time to spend in the Word of God, that's what God is asking of you. You know, I mean, no believer, unless you have the gift of teaching, where you're functioning as a pastor, should spend 8 hours in the Bible. Maybe 1 hour, 2 hours. But that must be a consistent thing that you do. And the enemy knows very well that if you do that, he has very little hold on you. So what do? He finds activities that are sounding great. You go there, you go there, you go, you're involved in all that. But what's important, which is commitment, firm commitment to the Word of God. So really what I'm saying is there's no substitute for the Word of God if a believer intends to be successful in the spiritual advance. In other words, if you're going to make forward progress in your spiritual life, you must continue to advance in your knowledge of the Word of God. And that has nothing to do with age. As a young person, I remember this. Of course, I mean, people can make all what they do. But as a young person, growing up, after I got saved, I couldn't get enough of reading the Bible. So I just don't know why anyone can give anyone a pass. Oh, he's too young. She's too young. No, 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 no. If you're a believer, you are required to do this. No passes given to anyone. So then, it is as you understand and apply the Word of God that you are propelled forward. If you become stagnant in your commitment to the Word of God and the study and application of the Word of God, you also become stagnant in your spiritual life. That it cannot be said that you are running the spiritual race that the apostle commands. There is more though to the command, but we are out of time, and so we will pick it up in our next study. However, before we end, let me remind you of the main message again of the passage we're studying, which is strive to be rewarded eternally. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here, someone listening in the internet, that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have eternal life. You've not been saved yet. But here's the good news. God loves you. That's the reason you're hearing this. He has a plan for you, and that plan includes giving you eternal life. He didn't leave you to do it on your own. He did all the work. How? God in eternity had this meeting where the three members had a conference, and it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. He will leave heaven to take on a human form, be in a sense lowered to a level of human nature, because He wants you to be elevated to the family of God in Christ. And so He came through a virgin birth. And He lived perfectly, because He's God, man. He was incapable of sinning. So He lived, went through all torture. People spat on Him, mistreated Him. He endured it because He was thinking about you. He doesn't want you to go to hell, because hell is not a picnic place. It's a horrible place where nothing good from God comes to a person. It is so horrendous that the Son of God could leave heaven to keep you from going there. So He lived here, preached, did miracles, everything He did to prove that He is the Son of God. if he could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He did all that. And in the end, after demonstrating who he is, he was arrested. And he was tried. And they made a mockery of trial. Convicted him for nothing. Yet, handed him over to be tortured by the Roman soldiers who are skilled in the art of torture. So, they prepared whips. What we know, those whips have spikes on them. So that when they hit, it will draw some flesh and blood. Yet Christ didn't scream. He didn't complain when all these things were going on. He handled and they took him to Golgotha. Laid him and nailed him. He still didn't cry. Lifted him up. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saying, what are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. You're going to believe that he is God in flesh, who died for you on your sin, for your sins, and resurrected the third day. If you believe this, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to strive because of the eternal reward that you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.